The French philosopher Voltaire gets credit for saying that common sense is not so common. Shane Frederick from the Yale University wrote this: "It's good to be smart. After all, intelligent people earn more money, accumulate more wealth, and even live longer. On the surface, being smart looks like easy living. But there's another side of the story. Intelligent people have a reputation for making dumb mistakes, especially in situations that require common sense and wisdom." Common sense. He goes on and says, common sense and wisdom require certain rational thinking that intelligence does not. And in his studies, he gave people all kinds of problems to solve, some of the most easy problems you could imagine. One of them was this: a bat and a ball cost $1.10. A bat cost $1 more than the ball. How much did the ball cost? How many of you thought 10 cents? 5 cents, right? Did you get that? You didn't want to raise your hands. He said most often intelligent people blurt out 10 cents. So maybe that says something about your intelligence. You see, I'm not sure how valid his test is, but this I know: many intelligent people that I have known throughout the years lack wisdom. What the Bible calls skill in living. You see, wisdom doesn't necessarily come with age. Sometimes age shows up all by itself. The Bible said the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And it's a lot easier than you think. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. It's very unlikely that chapter 30 of Proverbs is written by Solomon. It's called the Words of Agor. Some have thought it's Solomon because the word Agor means collector or gatherer. He puts these things together. It's an interesting chapter. And there's something we know about him. The words of Agor in verse 1, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel, and Ithiel to Ukel. He said, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man." That already tells you something about him. He's wise. You see, he has wisdom. He said, I'm really stupid. He goes on and explains why. He said, "Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One." He said, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in with its fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name of his son's name? Surely you know." He says, "You know, I don't really know a lot because I really can't scrutinize God. I really can't figure God out." And of course, that tells you he's a little bit not just humble, but he's also wise. But he tells us something else here. He's going to tell us that wisdom is more attainable than you would have ever imagined. All you have to do is look at life. Just look at things and you'll see wisdom in life. And you'll see wisdom in the strangest of all places. In fact, sometimes you'll see wisdom in the smallest of all God's creatures. That's where I want to pick it up, in verse 24 through 28. He says, four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim, he said, are not a mighty people, yet they make it their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, and yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard, he says, you may grasp with your hands, and yet, he says, it is in king's palaces. Wisdom. He said, you can learn wisdom from these four small creatures. It's an amazing thing. He said, look at the contrast in verse 24. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly, shakam is the Hebrew word. Literally, he says they are wise, wise. That's why the translators made it exceedingly wise. They have a tremendous amount of wisdom to share with us. He says, first, that's still with the ants. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. What is it that the ant teaches us? The ant simply teaches us this, to use the present to prepare yourself for the future. He said, that's what ants do. And you know, that's uncommon among us. Some of us, by the way, are unwise people and live in the past. There's some of us that do that. They live in the past. They enjoy memories more than they enjoy their lives today. They're the kind of people that go on vacation and don't really look at anything. They're just so busy taking pictures of it so that when they get home, then they can finally enjoy it as a memory. They are what I call rearview mirror people. That's how they see their lives. They talk about the good old days. Or they say, you should have seen me in high school. These are people who live in the past. The problem with that is if you get your significance from what you've done in the past, there's not a whole lot of motivation for you to live in the present. Some people only live for today. That's how they live. They're the now people. They have no plan. They're like the Epicureans. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Sadly, many addicts are now people and live only for today. Then there are the tomorrow people. The tomorrow people, their favorite song comes from Annie, as you know. Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you. Tomorrow, you're always a day away. They're when I people. That's how they live life. When I. That's when they're going to really be happy and joyful. When I. It's sort of like that. When I get a job, boy, it's going to be great. And then it's going to be when I get married. Oh, that's going to be great. And when we have kids, that's when it's really going to get. And when the kids leave, there's something to say for that, by the way. But when the kids leave, then it's going to be great. When I retire, then it's going to be great. And as Christians, we can always say, when I get to heaven. But we live only in the idea of tomorrow. For many of them, procrastination becomes almost the way of life. But the ant, he's different. Out of the past, it uses the present to prepare for the future. That's what an ant does. He says they are not a strong people. You got to love that. Now, he doesn't mean individually. I know some of you study insects or something. You're going to tell me, I already read it. They can lift 10 to 50 times their body weight. Big deal. They're only that big. You know, that's not really saying so much. And that's what he means by that. He says they're not really a strong people. Of course they're not. And he says that, but there's something else that they do. They prepare their food in the summer. You know, I thought about that. Ants go to picnics, but they don't enjoy themselves. They're working. While you're shoveling potato salad in, they're carrying away everything that they can. You see, they're working. That's what ants do. And it's kind of an interesting thought when you think about it, because there's something about it that they know. Winter's coming. That's why they're preparing in the summer. Winter's always comes. Sometimes to us personally. Diagnosis. Death of a loved one. Financial setback, whatever. Winter comes. Comes into all of our lives. Winter comes collectively, our society. You can feel it. You can feel the cold blast of winter in our society right now. We have broken government. We have broken homes, broken lives, broken hearts. Winter's coming. The ant teaches us to prepare in the present so that we can be prepared for the future. For the ant, that means he tirelessly collects little morsels of food. He spends all his time doing that, just collecting, so that when winter comes, he'll survive. But for us, it's a little bit different. How do we do that? What is it we need to do? What he does physically, what do we do spiritually? Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet." He said, "A light to my path." What's that mean as I'm moving forward? What is it that I need to be prepared for the future? I need to be about collecting the word of God. I really need to have that. I need it when winter comes. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I did eat them." What a great way to put it. An ant would understand that. You see, one of the things that an ant teaches me is that what you take into a situation is what you will have in that situation. You only have what you took in, nothing else. If winter comes into your life and you're not prepared, it's devastating. It's overwhelming. But if you follow the wisdom of an ant, you see it from a completely different perspective. Maybe look at it this way. If you have a brain the size of an ant, you can be wise enough to use the present to prepare for the future. Secondly, he's not finished. He then says, "The Shephanim are not a mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks." Shephanim. The only reason that word's there is no one's sure exactly how to translate it. That's the Hebrew word. And the New American Standard translators decided just to use it. It's an interesting little animal. It's called a coney or a rock badger. I'll use rock badger. When you think, don't think badger. You know, don't think that. Think chipmunk, okay? It's more like that. It's like a miniature groundhog. It's just a little tiny animal. And he lives in the rocks. And I mean, he really lives in the rocks. He doesn't even build his own dens. They simply find rock formations and then they live as a colony in the rock. That's what they do. And he says that the rock badgers are not a mighty people. They make their houses in the rock. You see, the ant knows what time it is. The rock badger knows where his security lies. That's how a rock badger sees his life. As I said, they don't dig burrows. When I read about them this week, it was interesting to me. They almost are never caught by predators because of the rock. They have really no other defense mechanisms. If they get too far away from the rock, they're dead meat. But as long as they're on the rock, they have almost no trouble with what they call Judean wolves or flying bird, anything of prey. They're almost always safe because of the rock. Interesting, isn't it? All they have is the rock. Their favorite hymn has to be "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." I mean, think of that. "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, let me hide myself in thee." Wow. Hold your place here and go with me to Psalm 71. We'll come back. Psalm 71, the first three verses. Psalm 71. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." Wow. Psalmist picks right up on that. He knows where security lies. Almost always you see words with rock in the Psalms, and it's used over 20 times in the Psalms. Fortress, refuge. You always see the same thing. You are my refuge. You are my fortress. He says, you are my rock. It's interesting, isn't it? If you have a brain the size of a rock badger, you can be wise enough to know where your security lies. Just think of what we try to get security from. all kinds of things. Nothing more so than money. That's how we'll become secure. But as so many people have found out, money may not keep your spouse in your house. Money may not overturn the diagnosis that you were given. You see, money may not be the answer for that at all. He says we can learn a lot from a rock badger. Rock badger lives in the rock. It sort of reminds me of Jesus saying, if you built your house on a rock. You see, he said, what happens? Winter comes. The storm rages. The wind blows. But it stays right there. If you have a brain the size of an ant, you can be wise enough to use the present to prepare for the future. If you have a brain the size of a rock badger, you can be wise enough to know where your security lies. Now back to Proverbs. He says, the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The locusts have no kings, and yet they go out in ranks. That word ranks is military. Locusts are formidable. We call them grasshoppers, but we'll call them locusts, as the scripture does here. They have devastating power. The Egyptians talk about dealing with huge swarms of locusts 2400 BC, long before Moses. I read this week that China has recorded 173 major locust plagues in the last 1900 years. 173. In the 19th century, 1875 to be specific, in the United States and Canada combined, an area was destroyed the size of California. That's astounding. They estimated, I don't know how you do this, that the locust swarm was 12.5 trillion locusts. That's just a number you just can't get your thoughts around. You see, it's kind of an interesting thing because all he says here is locusts have no king and yet they all go out in the ranks. What is it that a locust knows? What kind of wisdom can a locust give us? If you have a brain the size of a locust, you can be wise enough to know the power of community. You see how important that is to us? You can know the power of all of us together. The church is called the ecclesia, the called out assembly. That's who we are. It's interesting that when Paul writes his letters, he always writes to the saints. And it's also interesting that in the New Testament, you never find the word saint. You only find us ever referred to as saints. Not a saint, but saints. In other words, it's always in the plural. Because that's the idea. You can have a personal faith in Jesus Christ, but you can't have an individual faith in Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is you cannot be a Christian alone. That's not the way it works. If you are, there are devastating consequences. That's why over and over and over again in the New Testament, you see one another, you know, all the things we are to do for one another. It's the idea that like the locust, we may not have on this earth a king, but we have tremendous amount of power and ability to deal with life if we see ourselves as a community. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. This is the chapter, by the way, when you do your own study of Romans that many of you skip. It's like, well, it's such a meaty book, and I was just talking. He's just talking about some people now. But there's a reason for that. He starts out Romans 16 and says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Chentria. He says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Please, he said, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He says, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And also greet the church that is in their house. Greet, he says, Epaphroditus, he said, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. He said, greet Andronicus. And he says, and Junius, my kinsman, and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also, he said, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amphiletus, he says, my beloved in the Lord, and Urbanus, he said, our fellow worker in Christ. And he says, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian. He said, my kinsmen, greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. He says, greet, he says, Tryphonina and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, and he says, the beloved who worked in the Lord. Greet Rufus, the choice man in the world, Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, and he said, and Phlegion and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermas and the brethren with them. And he says, and greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus. And he says, and his sister Olympus and all the saints who are with them, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. You never think about Paul that close and that surrounded by that many people. He isn't just throwing their names. He's calling them the workers they are for Christ. He's talking about how beloved they are to him. A whole litany, enlist the people. Paul says, Paul has wisdom. He has the wisdom of the locust. He knows how important it is to have those kind of people around him. In fact, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 6. 2 Timothy chapter 6. And what you have in 2 Timothy chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9 is Paul's last winter. Paul's had a lot of winters. He's been through a lot. This is his last winter. 2 Timothy 4:9. Here is his final winter. He's going to die now. He said, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens, he said, has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. He said, pick up Mark. Bring him with you. He's useful for my service. He said, but Tychius, I have sent to Ephesus. He said, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Paul is getting ready to face death. And what's he want? People. He wants people around him. That's what he wants. He said, some of them have left me on their own conditions. Others I've sent away to do the ministry. But right now I just have the good Dr. Luke with me. Timothy, I want you to come. I want you to bring John Mark. You see, I want to be surrounded by you guys. And by the way, notice back to the whole idea of the ant. He said, bring the parchments. Now, Paul knows he's about to leave this world. He said, yeah, I want to read the parchments. That almost a sure reference to the Old Testament scrolls that he had. He said, please bring them. He said, I want to read that. Paul understood that. He understood how important it was to have community. Even Jesus, he had the 12. He not only had the 12, but he had all those faithful women. He had friends like Lazarus. Even Jesus understood that. Why is that so important? Well, there's a couple things. One would be, none of us is as smart as all of us. There's no doubt about that. Whenever you have other people around you, it's certainly an aid to you from that point of view. But there's another aspect to it I think is just as important. It's tough to face the winners in your life by yourself. I think that's what Paul says. It's tough to face the winners of your life by yourself. You see, if someone stands with you when you're going through a winner, their courage becomes your courage. You see, you have an ability to help get through these type of things. And he says, you know, that's what locusts teach us. The locusts teach us the power, he says, of community. If you have a brain the size of a locust, you can learn the wisdom to understand that for yourself. Now, back to Proverbs. The lizard. This one's a little more trying and difficult, but for application. But the lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it's in the king's palaces. You can hold the lizard in your hand, Now, I know some of you can and some of you can't. We happen to live in an area where they're plentiful. And some of you can pick them up and send them on their way, and others of you really can't do that. But what he says is, you take a lizard. He ends up in the king's palace. Like, well, he's just a lizard. He ends up in the king's palace. This week I was reading an account, and a guy said he was on the 24th floor of a luxury hotel. And he went out in the balcony sitting there, and as he was sitting there, was a lizard sitting on the ledge looking at him. And he said, how'd you get here? Like, do you take the elevator? You know, how did you get up here? You mean you climbed on the outside? Like, how did you get here? See, the idea is that the lizard is so insignificant, and yet he is upwardly mobile. He ends up in the king's palaces. He doesn't draw a lot of attention to himself at all. You see, I think the lizard teaches us something. I think the lizard teaches us the incongruity of God's favor or grace. That's what I think the lizard teaches us. The incongruity of God's favor or God's grace. Turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Paul writes this to Titus. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Let me apply that to what we've just looked at in Proverbs. What Paul was telling Titus is we were all lizards. That's who we were. We were all lizards. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of the deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs, he said, according to the hope of eternal life. We would be made heirs. What does that mean? We are lizards who end up in the king's palace. Romans 8 says we are fellow heirs with the king. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. You see, the lizard himself, if you have a brain the size of a lizard, you can be wise enough to appreciate the incongruity of God's grace. I mean, have you ever really thought about it from that point of view? God's grace doesn't work the way we work. It's not the way you and I think things happen. We think that everything is usually based on our effort, and you get a result for whatever your effort is. But God's grace is completely different. That's the incongruity of the whole idea of his grace. It's the opposite of the way we naturally think things should be. That's also why man is incurably religious. I can remember that in the 1970s, I bought a 1956 Volkswagen. So it was about 20 years old when I got it. It was an amazing thing. It was used to get me back and forth to work. And it didn't have any heat, defrost, nothing. So in Pennsylvania winters, I'd have to have the windows down so that I could put the scraper on the outside while I was driving to get myself to work. And I remember that I had a flat tire. And so I got my wrench out and started working on it. And I thought, wow, this is an amazing thing. It doesn't seem to matter how hard I really work on this thing. I'm giving it everything I have. I got myself a pipe, made an extended handle, jumping up and down. You know how this works. And I still couldn't get anywhere. And then my neighbor, who had newer Volkswagens, came up and said, it's reverse thread. You see, he said, it's a reverse thread. That's the grace of God. You see, in a sense, it's a reverse thread. It's exactly what it is. You have to tighten it to loosen it and loosen it to tighten it, you know, from that point of view. That's how God works. I mean, you think about the incongruity of God's grace. If you want to lead, what's God say? You have to serve. You see, if you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to live, you need to die. If you want the crown, you need the cross. If you want to be mature in Christ, you need to desire the pure milk of the Word of God. See, it's just the opposite of what we would think. That's what the lizard teaches us. He's just a lizard. You can put him in his hand. He's insignificant. There's not much to him, but he ends up in the king's palace. C.S. Lewis, in his fine piece of work called The Weight of Glory, he says that there are no such thing as an ordinary Christian. He said, we bear the weight of glory. And he makes an interesting thing that he says in the book. He said, if you took the worst Christian you've ever known, the worst person you ever knew that told you they were Christian, and you think of that person in your mind, the worst one of us, and there are a lot of possibilities for all of us, I'm sure. And he said, and that person was to come back right now in your presence, you would fight the temptation to fall and worship them. Think of that. That's an astounding thing. You see, what are we like when we're fully conformed to the image of Christ? You see, now what do we get out of that? It's an astounding thing. We start out as a lizard, and we end up as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If you have a brain the size of an ant, you can be wise enough to use the present to prepare for your future. If you have a brain the size of a rock badger, you can be wise enough to know where your security comes from. If you have a brain the size of a locust, you can be wise enough to know the power of community of other believers. And if you have a brain the size of a lizard, one that you can put in your hands, you're wise enough to appreciate the incongruity of God's grace. These tiny little creatures, an ant, a rock badger, a locust, and a lizard, they have a lot to teach. And unfortunately, even as intelligent as you are, you have a lot to learn. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. To find verses like that in a book like Proverbs, and to be able to see that how much we can learn from even things that seem so insignificant to us. Father, the acquiring of wisdom is so important to us. It allows us to live life with skill, to be able to navigate in a fallen world among fallen people. Father, I pray that each of us sort of challenge ourselves and ask ourselves the question, do I live like a wise man or a wise woman? This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.